The human longing for romantic love knows no bounds. But it might surprise you to know that the contemporary culture that we live in has taken romantic love to unprecedented heights. In Being Alive, the musical, Company, a man falls in love with a woman, and he sings that she will need me too much, know me too well, give me support for being alive. She will make me alive. Obviously, one of the most popular series of movies ever made for young people is Twilight. Four movies have been released. The fifth is on its way. The theme of each and every one of these movies is the same. It's romantic love. It is a love triangle. Bella, sort of the girl next door, is in love with Edward and Jacob. And Edward and Jacob are in love with her. It is a wonderful romantic triangle. You might be thinking, well, what's so unusual about that? Well, Edward, the one she loves the most, is a vampire. And Jacob, the one she also loves, is a werewolf. But when you watch one of those movies, it is unmistakable. Right up front for everyone to see is romantic love. They love each other so much that they are willing to compromise any principle, that they are willing to risk their own lives, they are willing to betray almost any allegiance. In fact, I guess you could say that Bella and Edward and Jacob are slaves to the love that they feel for each other. I would say it is the love that represents an idol, that this is an idol made through romantic love. But it's not entirely a new idea. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. We are in a series that I call American Idols. And what I said last week was this. We often think of idols as stone or wood or, you know, something like that. Very pagan, very primitive, but it's not. An idol is something that you place in your heart in the exact position where God should be in your heart. And idols are almost always good things. And there's no better illustration than that, than the idol of romantic love. You see, the background for this is also kind of interesting. We're going to pick up the story with a character named Jacob, who has his name changed eventually to Israel, and his 12 sons become the 12 tribes. But I want you to understand something. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Last week, we saw this great test of whether Abraham had made Isaac his son an idol or not, and Abraham passed the test. Isaac, the son of Abraham and the father of Jacob, was told by God in Genesis 25:23 that he and his wife were going to have twins, and that the elder will serve the younger. Now, God told him that directly, but you know what? It didn't make any difference to Isaac. You see, Esau was the elder. Jacob was the younger. Isaac loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. And boy, because of that, Rebecca decides that she would protect Jacob. And so you have sort of the overprotective mom. Esau was a man's man. Jacob was a mommy's boy. But what happened because of that terrible mistake that Isaac made, Esau grew up spoiled, proudful, willful, and impulsive. Jacob grew up cynical, bitter, and most of all, conniving. And so, as you know the story, Esau gave his birthright up to his younger brother for what we would say just a bowl of porridge, just something to eat. But Jacob decided to deceive his father. He deceived his father Isaac and made his father Isaac think that he was Esau in order that he could get the blessing of his father. Well, when Esau found out about it, being the man's man that he is, he vowed that I will kill Jacob. And he could do it. And so Jacob takes off and goes on the run. Not just anywhere, by the way. He decides he's going to head back to the land of his grandfather, Abraham. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 29. He is on his way hundreds and hundreds of miles from the land of Canaan where the story began. And in verse 1 of chapter 29, Jacob went on his journey and he came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well, he says, though they watered their flocks. And now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. And don't forget that. It becomes a point later in the story. By the way, they put a stone on the well for a few reasons, but one, so you didn't fall in. They didn't build up little walls around their well like we do in later times. It was just flat to the ground. And so the idea was it was also to protect the water from any kind of contaminants. They put a big stone on top of it. Well, verse 4, Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." Now, this is interesting, by the way. This is quite a well. This is the exact well the servant of Isaac went and retrieved Rebekah. And so now we find Jacob there. And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep." And he said, "Behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until the flocks are gathered." And they roll, now notice, and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. "Then we water the sheep." And while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came about that when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, it's his cousin, he said, "And the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother," that Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, what do we know about that stone? It's big. And what was the pronoun they used when they said the stone had to be moved away? They. But notice what Jacob's doing. He's impressing the lady. Says, "Watch this. You know, watch what I can do. I'll just move that. I imagine his back hurt for days. You know, but he's not going to move it." Well, we sort of get the idea as this goes on. Why? Then Jacob kissed Rachel, just probably on the cheek. It's the way you greeted men and women. And he lifted up his voice and he wept. Now, there's two possible reasons that he's doing this. One could be that he has finally found family. He is completely disenfranchised. He is completely on his own. And he's finally found a place where maybe someone will take him in and he belongs. And that's likely the case. Or it just could be because he saw Rachel. The image here could have been sort of like those old cartoons. You know, when like the wolf sees a beautiful woman in a cartoon and his eyes go wah, wah, like that. That type of thing. That could be what happened to him here. He was just like, whoa. Well, Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. And so it came about then when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his own sister's son, that he ran to meet him. He embraced him, kissed him, and he brought him to his house. And then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely," he said, "you are bone, are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. And that's the background to this story. This story of something that becomes not a happy ending story. A story that's filled with an awful lot of pain. And I believe it's all because of the power of romantic love when you let it become the idol of your life. And I believe that's exactly what Jacob does. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing?" He says, "Tell me, what would your wages be?" Now, you can see he's getting favored here. It's as clear as could be. Your family. And I know you're going to work for me, What would you like your wages to be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now understand something here. There's a very difficult Hebrew word in that verse, weak. It's a very hard word. It can mean weak. It can mean a lot of different things. It has different nuances of meaning. But I don't think it means she didn't see well. Because if that was the case that was going to be made, the writer would have said, Moses would have wrote, look, Leah didn't see too well. Her eyes were weak. But Rachel had 20/20 vision. Okay, but that's not the contrast that's made. He says, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and face. Commentators are all over the place here. What was it with Leah? Well, most likely, it means that there was something extremely unattractive about her eyes. One commentator thought maybe her eyes were bulgy. Another one said maybe she was cross-eyed. It's certainly possible, that idea. And so here's the older sister that has this kind of handicap and the younger sister who is just beautiful in form and face. And now Jacob loved Rachel. Now this is romantic love all the way. This is twilight kind of love. He loved her. By the way, how well did he know her? Not well. He's not interested in knowing her personality. He's in love with her. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, please understand, that's not as crazy as it sounds. It sounds in our culture like, what? But in their culture, the dowry that was usually paid for a girl in this culture would have been about 30 shekels. Now, 30 shekels to us doesn't seem like, what does that necessarily mean? Well, we'll put it this way. A shepherd in this culture, the average wages would have been 10 shekels a year. If you want to put that into dollars, a shepherd in those days made about $800 a year in today's wages. $800 a year. And you don't even have to worry about room and board because you're out with the sheep the whole time. But notice then what that means. The going rate was 3 years' wages for a shepherd. Without Laban saying anything, he says, I'll work 7 years for her. What's that tell you? That's right. He loves her. You see, he really loves her. Well, now watch. He said, Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. All right, deal done. It says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And here's the key. And they seem like but a few days because he loved her. Are you sure, Bill, that this is an idol? Yes, I am. I'm sure he's going to make her an idol of his life. Tragically. Why? Well, he served 7 years. And how fast did they go by? Just like that. Why? Because he loved her. Let me ask you something. How much do you think Jacob loved God? You see, was he the servant of God? At this time, was he God's servant? Did he just love to serve God? Didn't his own father, at the end of his life, look him right in the eyes and say, are you really my son, Esau? And didn't Jacob look right in his father's eyes and say, yes? He lied. Does he love God? You see, is he willing to serve God? No. God doesn't have first place in his life, but Rachel surely does. By the way, there is a point about romantic love. Isn't that true? Time went by so fast. Boy, I can just remember when I was a teenager, and I was dating my wife at the time. If I spent an evening with her, it just went, boom, it was gone. It was over. But then my mother would say something like, we're going to go visit your aunt for an evening. You should come and do it to me. Meet your cousins and talk. And it was like a week. It took a week for an evening to go by. You know what that's like. When you're in love, you can talk to your boyfriend or girlfriend on the phone and the whole evening goes by. Then let one of your parents want to talk to you for 5 minutes. You see, that's what romantic love does. It's a tremendously powerful thing. And it certainly was powerful to him. So powerful that he says one of the most unusual things I've ever read in the Bible in verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." Could you imagine that? Could you imagine any son-in-law saying that to his future father-in-law? If you have a daughter, would you like the son-in-law to say that to you? Just imagine what he just said. You see, you know why he said that? He's in love. Oh, I'm in love. Well, Laban gathered all the men of the place and he made a feast. It's time. Their weddings were different than ours. It had a legal aspect. By the way, the legal aspect for the wedding was real clear when they made the deal. That was they were legally married. That's why in the betrothal period, you're legally married. The deal was made. The dowry was spent. 7 years' wages. Soon as they agreed on that, it was finished. And by the way, that wasn't to make Laban a rich man. Normally, the money taken for a daughter that has married is put in a trust. And if that man divorces her or that man dies, she has some money to help her get by on. That's what the dowry was for. So the legal part was done. Now it's the idea of the celebration. There was a wedding feast called. All the relatives and friends come to the feast. And at that wedding feast, at the night of the wedding feast, there is a consummation of the marriage. That's what we're talking about here. Well, it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and he brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. The old switcheroo. That's exactly what happens here. And you're wondering, how in the world could this happen? Well, one, knowing Jacob's character, there's a very good chance he was inebriated. And not much good comes out of that. And secondly, when a bride is presented at one of these Semitic weddings, she is heavily veiled. This isn't like a brighter veil of today where you can see her right through. You don't see anything. You see, you don't see anything. And the other thing is, there's no electricity, no lights. And when they go into the honeymoon tent, it's pitch black. And so consequently, you have this man going through this thing. Now, what's interesting about it is, verse 25, so it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" Isn't that ironic? Everything that goes around comes around. Isn't it amazing that when he was the second born, he used deception to get the firstborn's blessing? Now Laban gives him the firstborn when he thought he was getting the second born. And he doesn't get it. Laban said, "It's not our practice to marry off the younger before the firstborn." And that's true. By the way, that will probably tell you something else about Leah. She's not married yet. See, that may tell you something about her appearance, why she wasn't married yet. It hadn't yet happened to her. No young man had courted her. Well, Laban then says to Jacob, "Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, for the service which you shall serve me for another 7 years." And so Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him daughter Rachel as his wife. What he means by the week idea there is we're still in the wedding feast. And in the wedding feast, you need to go through the rest of this feast. And then you need to serve me for 7 more years, and you have Rachel. And he did it. No sacrifice too great here. Notice he almost has the behavior of an addict. I would do anything in this situation. That's what happens when you make romantic love the idol of your life. You see, it has a tremendous power and tremendous control, and it takes the place that God should take. Ernest Becker won the Pulitzer Prize for his book, The Denial of Death. And he explains the various ways that secular people in the American culture have dealt with their loss of belief in God. How do you deal with your loss of belief in God? What do you live for? He said, "Now that we think that we are here by accident and not made for any purpose, how do we instill a sense of significance in our lives? One of the main ways is what I call apocalyptic romance. We look to sex and romance to give us the transcendence and the sense of meaning we used to get from faith in God." Oh, he's exactly right. You see, he's exactly right. You see, what happens is, if I find that person, it's going to do something for me. You see, it's got built into it a tremendous amount of immaturity, but it's also got a tremendous draw to it. Why do you think in high school, when you're fighting the hormones and lacking any kind of maturity, why is the quarterback so cute? Why? Why? Why is the head cheerleader? You see, why? Because if I'm with them, I'm somebody. They fulfill the vacuum in my life. You see, that's what happens in this kind of blinded romantic love, and that's exactly what happens to Jacob. And that happens to millions of people in the culture in which we live. I mean, after all, years ago, a song was written, "You're nobody till somebody loves you." Really? Where do we get that? Is that scriptural? You're nobody till somebody loves you. Many of us grow up just feeling that, yearning for that. And boy, when romantic love comes into our life, we can make it an idol in a heartbeat. In fact, when we find that one person, we often believe everything wrong with me is going to be made okay when I find that one person. There's a problem, though. No one can live up to that. Nobody can do that. In fact, inevitably, disappointment almost always follows. Almost always. See, why do we do that? Evolutionary biologists say that it's hardwired into our brain. That's why we fall in love and really go all out for romantic love. But I think there's another reason. And I think that reason is we were created for romantic love. Hold your place here and go with me to two passages. The first one's in Genesis 1, very easy to find from Genesis 29. Genesis 1. Verse 27. You know the verse. God created man, and then these words, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are created in the image of God. What God is like, we are like. God is spiritual. We have a spirit. You see, God is love. God has an amazing capacity to love. So do we. You'll not find that. You can find devotion in the animal kingdom, but you won't find that. Not the way in which we love. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul. Verse 25. Paul is trying to appeal to the greatest union of romantic love that exists on earth, husbands and wives. And he wants to tell the husband that the husband must love the wife. He must be devoted to the wife. And so he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word, that he might to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave or be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is great. I am speaking with reverence to Christ in the church." He basically saying to us, you need to love your wife the way Christ loves you. You need to love each other the way Christ loves the church. We are programmed to love spiritually. Romantic love is very much part of the way in which we love each other. And the love is all-encompassing in Scripture. There are three different Greek words that describe the love between a man and a woman. There is agape love, that love that God had for the world. It's a choice to love. You choose to love. And there's this idea of phileo love. It is the love of friendship. They become friends and close and companions. And there is eros, the love that I call the liver quiver. The idea that you should be attracted to one another. It all goes into play. It's all part of the same thing. We are to love. We were created to love one another. There is nothing wrong with romantic love. There is something completely wrong when you try to get out of romantic love what only God can give you. Now, I know some of you might be saying, well, I'm not really into that kind of love at all. I don't really want anything to do with that kind of love. Well, if that's true, it's probably for two reasons, most likely. One, you had a loving relationship like that, and you ended up bitterly disappointed by it. Or two, you have a fear that you're going to be controlled by its power. That's what happened to Jacob. Now, back to Genesis 29. We see the power then of what Jacob was willing to do of romantic love. Now I want to show you the devastation when you make romantic love your idol. Verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also. And indeed, and here it is, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban for another 7 years. He loved Rachel, and then that word, more. More. Do you know, because he made his love for Rachel an idol in his life, there are decades of misery in his family. Decades. You see, Rachel gives him two sons eventually. You know them. Joseph and Benjamin. Now, did Jacob love Joseph and Benjamin more than his other sons? Yes. Did he make it clear to everybody? Yes. Did he spoil Joseph and give him a coat of many colors? Yes. Did his other brothers hate him and resent him for it? Yes. They plotted even to kill him, and they ended up putting him into slavery. Why? Because of Jacob. He even loved the children of Rachel more than he loved any of his other children. There was a real problem there. You see, we use a phrase, and you probably have used it, and we think it's endearing, but I'm telling you it's not. He worships the ground she walks on. That's tragic. We're built to worship just one. See, we're to worship God Almighty. We're to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we worship. And when you say, oh, it's so wonderful, he worships the ground I walk on, something's wrong. You see, that is not at all what God intended marriage to be. There are all kinds of casualties in this setting, but the one who paid the most for the idolatry of Jacob is Leah. Just imagine what it'd been like to be her. Just imagine what that'd be like. You have a husband. You know he doesn't love you. And he makes it clear every single day that he loves your sister more. So how does Leah compensate? I hate to say this, but in the beginning, she had it all wrong. She compensated by creating her own idol. In other words, she said, there's a way I can have meaning in life. There's a way I can have purpose in life. And here's how it goes. Verse 31, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. Now notice what goes on in her mind. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Isn't that amazing? Look, in this culture, everything's based on the legacy. Everything's based on the heirs. If I can give him the heir, he will love me then. Well, it didn't happen. No more love came her way. Well, how do I know that? Verse 33. And then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he was therefore given me a son also, and she named him Simeon. She had Reuben, and she said after that, how did he treat her? No differently. He didn't love her anymore. But now she has two sons. Third son. She conceived again and bore a son, and she said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons, and his name was Levi. Did he become attached? No. She thought it would work. She thought, there's my chance to have meaning and purpose. I can be the woman who gives him the legacy, and then he will love me. But she figures it out. Verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son. And she said, this time, I will praise the Lord. Ah, no mention of Jacob. This time, I will praise the Lord. This time, I'm not searching for love in all the wrong places. You see, this time, I'm just going to praise the Lord. And here's what's so interesting about that. Therefore, she named him Judah. And at that time, it says she stopped bearing. Wow. She seemed to get it. You see, this is such an unusual story, and it's so tragic on so many levels. I mean, you might be thinking when you go through this story, who am I supposed to emulate here? You see, who's the example to me? Who's the person that's showing us the way we should live? The answer is no one. Really, none of them. Because that's not the way the Bible's put together. The Bible's not about each little story to teach you a good moral lesson. The Bible's about a collective story, one story, that reveals the condition of fallen human beings. And that man needs to restore his relationship with God, and ultimately what man needs is a Savior that God provides. That's the entire message of the entire Bible. Well, then what can we really learn from this? You see, what can we learn from this story? You can learn a lot, but I want to zero in on just a couple of ideas. Here's an important idea for you to learn from this story. No matter what or who you put all your hopes in, Rachel, eventually, you'll wake up in the morning, and it's always going to be Leah. That's exactly what's going to happen. You put all of your identity and hopes, and you think it's all in Rachel, but you're going to wake up in the morning. And when you wake up, it's going to be Leah. It's just the way it is. C.S. Lewis, brilliant Christian philosopher, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, says this: most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know what they want. And they want something acutely, something that they understand can't be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings in which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. He said, I am not now speaking of what would be an ordinarily called unsuccessful marriage, or a holiday, or a learned career. I am speaking of the best possible ones. He says, there was something we have grasped at in the first moment of longing, which just fades away into the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may be beautiful and excellent, and the chemistry may be a very interesting subject. But something has evaded us. They never quite satisfy our deepest needs. You see, that's what happens. If you marry as Jacob did, and you put all of your deepest hopes, the completion of your character in that other person, in your deep romantic love, and you've set that up on an idol, and that is where you really spend your worship, you will be bitterly disappointed, because no human being can give your soul what it needs. It just cannot. And then you know what happens? I've seen it over and over again. One, this is what happens. You blame them. You blame them. It's their fault. He or she does, they don't meet my needs. And you blame them. And it's all their fault. And what I need to do is move on to someone else who is going to meet my needs. That idea comes from our culture. That idea does not come from God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says to wives that if you let God meet your needs, if you let God meet your needs, then God can use you to meet the needs of your husband. Peter says it even more profoundly. He said, even if they are disobedient to the word, they may be won by your quiet and chaste behavior. How can I do that? How can I stay in it long enough? Because I don't need him to meet my needs. You see, that's not it. I need God to meet my needs. And when God meets my needs, I'm now open to meet the needs of the one I'm married to, the one I'm in love with. Also, then you can blame yourself. And then you become sort of self-loathing, despairing. And I run into those folks too. It's all my fault. I have no meaning in life. I can never make any woman or any man happy. I'm doomed to this life that I have. That's not from the Word of God. And thirdly, you can blame the world. It comes out sort of like this. I hate men. I hate women. When someone's telling me that, they just categorize maybe 3.5 billion people on earth. I hate them all. That's a statement out of pain. You see, that's a statement you make out of pain. And the reason is you expected something that they can never deliver. Or, like Leah eventually did, you can turn to God to give you what no other person could provide you. Purpose and meaning. A reason to be alive. Again, Ernest Becker writes this, the failure of romantic love as a solution to the human problem is so much a part of modern man's frustration. No human relationship can bear the burden of godhood. However much we may idealize or idolize him or her, the love partner, he or she inevitably reflects earthly decay and imperfection. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our faults and our feeling of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know our existence has not been in vain. We want redemption and nothing less. Needless to say, human partners will never give us that. And you think of Leah. The woman with the weak eyes. What did God give her? Well, think of this. What did God give her? Well, in her, he gave her conception. She had four of the 12 tribes. But what about for her? Well, who was that fourth son? What was his name? Judah. Judah. Well, who's he? Well, where did Jesus Christ come from? What tribe? What tribe did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, come from? Judah. He came from Judah. He didn't come from Rachel. He didn't come from Joseph. He didn't come from Benjamin. He came from Judah. You see, God loves the unwanted, the weak, and the unloved. He truly does. That's why he says, I am the husband to the widow. I am the father to the orphan. In other words, I don't care what your condition is, I can meet your needs. You see, you were created so that I could meet your needs. And when you seek your needs in me, you can have them met. But when you try to get them out of some other person in a romantic love situation, you are doomed to fail. You will always be disappointed. And by the way, when Jesus Christ came to earth, didn't he come as the son of Leah? What do you mean by that? Wasn't he somebody that nobody really wanted? Wasn't he born in a manger? Didn't Isaiah 53 say exactly, let me quote, that he had no beauty that we should desire him? In fact, Isaiah described him as a root out of ground. That's not exactly really a beautiful description. What does that mean? It means Jesus was homely, just like Leah. And in the end, by the way, wasn't he abandoned by almost everyone? Is truly in his life a son of Leah. Why did he do that? For you and me. You see, that's what Jesus Christ did. A romantic attachment in my life cannot save me, but Jesus Christ can. You see, I don't have to expect someone else to give me meaning and purpose in my life, because Jesus Christ can. You see, that's the whole point, and that's why I worship him. And that's why I should never worship another human being, even one I deeply, deeply love. And you know what the lanyap of it all is? When you love Jesus Christ the most, you'll love your romantic attachment more. And that's the beauty of it. You see, now you love them in the way that God said you should love them. Not in a way built out of your needs and your wants, but in a way in which you can help fulfill them, that you can be a conduit of the blessings of God into their life. Don't make an idol out of romantic love. Let's pray. Father, I fear that there is one consistent thing that happens to us when we make an idol of romantic love. For so many of us, we don't even know we're doing it. But it always shows up. It always shows up in our disappointment that they are not doing for us all the things that we thought they would do in order to make us feel so good about being ourselves. And somehow then we're left empty. And somehow, Father, we're left disappointed. Father, I would pray that each and every one of us who know Jesus Christ the Savior would look into our own heart and say, have I put these kind of unfair expectations on the object of my human love? Have I done that? And if I find myself so disappointed because they are not meeting that need, maybe, Father, what I need to do is to make you the object of my love and allow you to meet the deepest needs of my life. And Father, for anyone here who has never put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, may they understand that he loves them with a love that is immeasurable. And he not only died so that their sins would be forgiven, he not only died and rose from the dead so that they one day may have eternal life, but Father, as Jesus said, if they rightly relate to him, he will give them life and give it to them abundantly. A life filled with peace and joy and hope and purpose and meaning. A life of true fulfillment. Father, I pray that each and every one of us, saved and unsaved, examine our own hearts and ask ourselves the question, do we love you most? In Christ's name, amen.